you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. This is the joy that comes through in David's expression in this psalm that we can sing and experience together today. I want to look, first of all, at verses 1 through 5, the joyful exaltation that's expressed here as David, first of all, talks about personal deliverance in verses 1 through 3, and then calls on public praise in response to this for God in verses 4 and 5. Joyful exaltation in these verses. David, first of all, expresses his desire to lift up, to extol, to exalt the Lord, because something very special had happened in his life. He had gone through something that the Lord deserved praise for. The Lord had delivered him. He had gone through a time of deep distress, and yet the Lord had delivered him out of it. He describes the Lord's work in this text, this deliverance, like drawing him up there in verse 1. O Lord, you have drawn me up. Just like drawing water out of a deep well. That's actually what the term is used for, to draw up the water. The Lord had taken him from that deep, dark place in the waters and had drawn him up out of them. He describes the Lord's work as not allowing foes to rejoice over him, as healing him, as bringing up his soul from Sheol, as restoring him to life from among those who go down to the pit. It's sort of like as if he was in the line of people. You've been in airport lines or something like that, and you get in the line and you wait your turn, and he's in the line, but where are they all heading? At the end of the line is the gaping mouth of Sheol, and they're all falling in, and he's in the line, heading that direction, following the crowd, and yet God graciously pulled him out of that, rescued him from that. He was, if you will, as we might say it, in hospice care, just waiting to die. There's nothing else we can do for you, kind of a thing. And yet God reached in and intervened. That's what he wants to praise the Lord for here in this text. You have healed me, he says. Now, was his healing here, we might ask, physical or spiritual? That would be a common question we might have. We wonder about that kind of a thing. And I think it could be either or both, indeed. The two are really inseparable, and spiritual is more fundamental. This is the ultimate healing that God provides. Fundamentally, you see, our health is about our relationship with God. That's what our health is all about. But I mean that as your entire health, body and soul, all of who you are as a person is all about your relationship with God, because that's what you are as a person. You are a creature made in the image of God. It's your relationship with God that defines what you are. And so anytime our health is an issue, really the fundamental issue at play is our relationship to God. That's always what's at stake in our lives. In every health situation, the spiritual is always fundamental. You see, David here is going to go on in this psalm to speak about, in verse 5, the Lord's anger. And in verse 7, the Lord turning his face away from David. This was what he was really concerned about. You see, when the Lord turns his face away from you, you no longer have peace, that shalom, that wholeness of life and ability to live and experience what you were made for. When God turns his face away, you don't have that. Your relationship with God is the fundamental relationship of life. And God is the one who must act to deliver you. So in every sickness and every sorrow, it is fundamentally your relationship with the Lord that is at issue. You say, well, Pastor, what if I have influenza? Isn't that caused by a virus? Yes. And it's fundamentally your relationship with the Lord that is at issue in that very providence that God is bringing you through. What if I have cancer? It's fundamentally your relationship with the Lord that is at issue, that He is bringing you through. What if you have depression? Even what in common medical parlance today is called a major depressive disorder, where even the normal functions of life begin to lose all appeal to you, and you just maybe want to die. Say, we ask the question so many times, is it physical or is it spiritual? Yes. It's not either or. It's God bringing you through that in order to bring you to Himself as you trust in Him. The Lord is calling you to depend upon Him. And the good news is you will find Him to be good. Psalm 103, verse 3 describes the Lord as one who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. Psalm 147, verse 3 says that He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. This is what the kind of God we're dealing with here, the one who heals the brokenhearted. The way the Lord is ultimately going to accomplish this healing is not just through your physical restitution, but it was prophesied in Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, which says of the Lord's servant, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His stripes we are healed." With His stripes we are healed. There's where healing ultimately comes from Jesus Christ Himself, the prophesied servant of the Lord, the one who would come take on flesh, who would give Himself as a sacrifice for sin, who would reconcile God and man and bring us to His eternal kingdom, giving us eternal life. That is how God accomplishes this healing. And so as David is experiencing God's healing work in his life, bringing him through this time of deep distress, he calls upon all men and all the people of God to publicly praise the Lord in verses 4 and 5. He says he's talking to all those who are in covenant with God. Sing praise to the Lord, O you His saints. Pardon me. The connection doesn't come through very clearly for us in English, as you can see in the original. You've heard of God's steadfast love in the Psalms. We've come across that a few times already in the Psalms, and we're going to come across it a whole lot more in the Psalms. Barb and I were having a conversation about this very term just a little while ago, chesed, we call it. Well, the people here that he's talking to that are translated saints are the chasidav, the chasid, the ones who are in this covenant relationship with the Lord. His the ones upon whom he has put his steadfast love, the ones who then return that love to him in worship and praise and faithfulness and obedience. David calls upon these people to lift up the name of the Lord as a public testimony to his saving favor. And that's what he's talking about, the second part of verse 4. Give thanks to his holy name, pardon me, or at his holy remembrance. You say, what's the connection between name and remembrance? Actually, the Lord makes that connection back in Exodus chapter 3, verses 15. He said that he revealed his name. We sometimes try to say it, Yahweh, to Moses. And he said, this is my name and my remembrance. By the way, same term that's used here in verse 4, remembrance or name. This is what I'm to be known as the God who is who I am for my people and who is actively working to give all of who I am to redeem them. And so when David says, give thanks to his holy name, I think it's actually worth pondering the thought he's communicating here. Because he's not, we might read that and merely think, the way it's translated in our English versions, either think, I'm just supposed to say some thanks, which is true enough as far as it goes. Or we might think, if you're reading a King James here, at the remembrance of his holiness, that you might think, the point is, I'm supposed to remember that he's holy. And that's true as well. But neither one of those grasps the full force of what he's calling for in response to what God has done. He's calling for publicly praising, having a memorial, if you will, to the Lord. All of God's people gathering together to spread his fame, to make a memorial to him. It's active worship of the Lord that is evident. Let me just show you this in a few psalms. I'll pause a moment here to show you this. Psalm 6:5 uses this same term. When the poem there says, in death there is no remembrance of you. What's it talking about? In death there is no remembrance of you. Sometimes that confuses us a little bit because we think as Christians, well, wait a second. I mean, after we die, we're going to be with the Lord. So how is it that there's no remembrance of him at that point? It's like we somehow forget that God is there. No, that's not his point. It's not referring to the consciousness of the individual after death, as if, well, when you die, you kind of enter this world where you have no more consciousness and you don't remember God anymore. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the public praise and worship of the Lord. And dead people can't do that, right? We don't have any dead people with us here this morning because they're dead. They can't gather to make God's name known in the here and now, in the world right now. That's why Psalm 6:5 says, in death there is no remembrance of you. In Psalm 102, verse 12, it says that the Lord is remembered throughout all generations. And when it says that, it means that the people keep his covenant. They worship him, they pray to him, they praise him, they depend on him, they obey him. And this all culminates in public memorials to him, generation after generation. Psalm 135, verse 13, says that the Lord's name and, it's translated here, renown, his name and renown endure forever because he vindicates his people. He never ceases to save his people, so he always has a people who honor and worship him in the world. In Psalm 145, one generation speaks of the Lord's mighty deeds to another, and that is called pouring forth, it's translated here, fame. Or remembrance of the Lord's abundant goodness. They pour forth the remembrance of the Lord. They make him famous. And this confirms that remembrance is not a private mental operation. It's a public action in honor of the Lord. And as we so often say here, when Jesus said about the Lord's table, do this in remembrance of me, that's exactly what he's communicating. He's not saying, think thoughts about me. He's saying, have a public manifestation of who I am. And that's this. Do this continually. Make it known in the world. Show it in the here and now. So when our text here in Psalm 30 says, give thanks to or about his holy remembrance, it means that we should gather to participate in public memorials in which we praise the name Yahweh for his mighty acts of deliverance. That's what David is calling for. He's saying, I want you to know God is worthy of praise. I'm going to exalt him because he has delivered me. And so this is worthy of all of his people gathering to make him famous for what he has done in my life. Why should we all do this? Well, verse 5 talks about for his anger is but for a moment and his favor is for a lifetime. Why should we gather to public memorials of his name? Because there's something fundamental about the character of our God which explains what we're doing. It's that his anger is but for a moment and his favor is for a lifetime. This is the character of the God we're dealing with. Does God have anger? Does God get angry? Yes. Yes, he does. In fact, it's a function of his love. Anger is not an attribute of God in the same way that love is. because anger can be assuaged. But anger is a function of his love. Because he loves righteousness, because he loves holiness, because he loves his people, because he loves his own honor and glory, he will be roused against anything that detracts from that, and he will go to war with it. He will destroy it, ultimately. And this is his anger. But it says here something characteristic about him that he has said over and over again throughout the Bible. His anger is but for a moment. Repeatedly, the Lord tells us about himself. Just like he told Moses. When Moses said, "Show me your glory," and God appeared to him and told him about himself, what did he say about himself? "I am slow to anger. That's the kind of God I am. That's my character. I'm abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." His anger is but for a moment. Now, why would David say that? We're gonna end this in just a little bit in verses 6 through 10. But let me just ask you for a second. Does it always feel like God's anger is just for a moment? Sometimes we may not think that way, right, in what we're experiencing in life. But this is something crucial about his character that David says he's worthy to be praised for, because his anger is for a moment. But there's something that compare a moment to a lifetime. What really is ultimately characteristic here of what's going on? Is it anger, or is it the comparison, favor? It's actually God abundantly showing his favor time after time, instance after instance, over and over again. His favor is for a lifetime. Pardon me. And this character of God tells us then something beautiful about the character of our life as we experience it. This is who God is. His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. So what does that mean for our lives as we're actually going through life and experiencing it? Well, I think this has to be one of the most beautiful strophes ever written in poetry. And I have no doubt that many of you have held on to what this verse says in times of deep darkness in your own life. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. You hold on to this power when you are weeping. Weeping comes like an unwanted visitor to spend the night. That's the picture there. It intrudes. But joy always comes. As surely as God's power and his goodness make the sun to rise each day, so surely does his power and goodness make joy to overcome sorrow. That's our God. That's the one who is worthy of praise. And so there's a joyful exaltation here in verses 1 through 5. But now in verses 6 through 10, we have a chastened invocation. A chastened invocation. There's a flashback that goes on here. David has been calling on us to praise the Lord. And now he goes back actually to explain a little bit of what was happening that the Lord needed to rescue him from, that he talked about in the first few verses. It's a little bit cryptic because it's poetry, but we can tease out what's going on here. David tells of the chastening the Lord gave him in verses 6 and 7. And then in verses 8 through 10, he relates his desperate prayer or invocation for the Lord's mercy. He says in verses 6 and 7, "As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved." Now, we could take that in with the following words and assume that it was something good David was saying. You know, I'm trusting in God, and so I'm not going to be moved. But that makes it hard to make sense of what he says after that. So I think it's better to see what's going on here is David actually in a bit of presumption. When God has been good to him, and God has provided for him, and God has made him secure, and God has protected him and made him, life is going well for David. And what does he start to think? He looks back at that time in his life and he says, "I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. I'm invincible. I'm fine. I'm powerful. I'm strong. My kingdom is established. I'm good." And we might think we would know why David would think that way. After all, I mean, he was a mighty warrior. He conquered all the enemies around that he ever went up against. So he seemed to be sitting pretty well. He recognizes, looking back on this time, what verse 7 says, that this was actually the Lord's favor. "By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. And I believe that mountain is referring to his kingdom. You've made me strong. But something else happened then. At that very time when David was feeling strong, feeling secure, you hid your face. I was dismayed. Suddenly, the very thing that we depend upon for life and goodness and peace and wholeness and happiness and everything, as is communicated to us in the Aaronic benediction, the Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. Suddenly, that was taken away. You hid your face. You turned away from me. Now all was dark. It was light, now it's dark. I was strong, now I have nothing. I'm dismayed. One example in David's life, although we don't know exactly what he's referring to and as far as a specific example, but one time in David's life that this could have applied to would be the time when he was moved to take a census of the people in order to really assess his strength. So, but what was the problem with that? God had specifically told him not to do that. He wasn't to trust in how big his army was, how many horses they had, how many chariots they had, all these kinds of things. He was to trust in the Lord. But David took a census, and it brought God's judgment. It brought a plague upon Israel. Maybe that's what he thinks back on. I don't know. But he was dismayed here. He was brought low. And so verses 8 through 10 record for us his desperate prayer. Before we go on to that, though, I want to just give this exhortation to us today. Beware of presumption. Watch out for presumption. It's such a natural tendency of our human hearts, is it not? That when things are going well, we think we're fine. We don't have to trust anymore. We can rely on our own strength. You know, I haven't had problems for a while. In whatever area of life, maybe it's my job. It feels secure. It's good. I've been advancing. I've got a good retirement investment. I'm pretty secure. And we really begin to rest satisfied in that, in ourselves. Beware of that kind of presumption. That is unbelief at work in your heart. If you ever see that, that is unbelief at work in your heart. And remember this, pardon me, just as David experienced in this text, the Lord disciplines the ones he loves. If you are his child, and you begin that seed of pride begins to grow in your heart and starts to show in presumption in your life that I'm good, I'm strong, I'm okay, I've got everything under control, and start to drift away from trusting in the Lord. God is very good to discipline. And he can do that very easily. It's not hard for him to take away anything you have. All he has to do is, to put it in the language of the psalmist, turn his face away. And you're lost. Beware of presumption. The Lord disciplines those he loves. But what is the point of this? It's to bring us back to him, isn't it? That's why God disciplines us. And so we see in verses 8 through 10, David arguing his case with God. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit would there be? He's asking God this now. How would you benefit? How would it be to your profit if I die? If in my blood is literally what he says. What would that benefit you? If I go down to the pit, he asks, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? If I die, I lay in the grave, my body decomposes, I turn to dust. How, Lord, would that abound to your honor? Now, he's not just talking about death per se here, by the way. He's talking about death in judgment. If I die under your judging hand, Lord, how will that show your praise? And it's actually a good argument, isn't it? It's true. It's in many ways the same kind of an argument that Moses put before the Lord when he was interceding on behalf of the children of Israel. When they came out of Egypt and God delivered them with his mighty hand, and yet they grumbled against the Lord and they did not believe him over and over. And God, in his anger, said to Moses, get out of the way. I'm going to destroy these people right now. I'll make of you a great nation. But Moses interceded on their behalf on the basis of the Lord's honor. He said, how will this I'm paraphrasing Moses now, but how will this abound to your honor among all the nations who have seen what you just did? They know these are your people, and they know that you just delivered them from Egypt. And now if you destroy them in the wilderness and they die under your judging hand, how will that give honor to you? And it was a good argument, because the whole goal is the glory and honor of God. David brings up that same kind of an argument with the Lord. Lord, if I die right now under your judgment, will that actually abound to your honor? And of course, the answer is no. So he says, hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. He knew he didn't deserve this, but for the Lord's own glory, he asks for God to act on his behalf. And I would say this to you today as well. Argue your case with the Lord. When you find yourself in these kind of scenarios where it seems the Lord has turned his face away from you, when you are feeling his chastening hand, argue your case. It does a lot of good for you, by the way, because it puts your heart in the right position. But it also abounds to the glory of God. Ask God, will my death under judgment result in more glory for you? Think about that, by the way, even when you are suffering justly for your sin. It's not always, we know that our suffering and our sorrow in this world is a result of sin in a general sense. That there is the curse, there are all the ramifications of sin, that's why we get sick, that's why we suffer a lot of things. But there are times in our lives where we also see our sin has very definite and direct consequences. And when we suffer the results of those consequences, it's perfectly right to ask God, if I die under your judgment, will that glorify you? Because God is moved to act for his own glory, for his name's sake. Ask this. Seek the Lord in this way. I think it will bring great comfort to your heart, by the way, because it's a true and a strong argument to present before the Lord. This is exactly what David does, pardon me, in this time of desperate invocation, a chastened invocation in which the Lord was dealing with him as a son. And that then led him to verses 11 and 12, a call for unending celebration. You see, the Lord did answer, as we've already seen, verses 1 through 5. The Lord did rescue him from his, whatever his situation was. The Lord did bring him from going down into the pit. And so he comes back to this praise and thanksgiving. Who can take the reality of sin and sorrow that we live with in this world and turn it into ultimate good? Who can do that? Only God can do that. That's why we have to trust in him. And the good news is, and this is what Psalm 30 helps us to see, he is doing that right now. That's not just something future, although it is ultimately going to be resolved in glory. But it is something going on in our lives right now. He is rescuing and delivering his people. He's doing it in your life personally. He's doing it throughout all of human history in and through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that's why he says, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. In Scripture, good dancing is always an expression of the freedom and lightness of joy, as opposed to, of course, the heaviness of mourning that's being pictured here. Sometimes it's even as simple as the skipping around of children because they haven't a care in the world, and they're joyfully playing together, enjoying life. And David, in some ways, takes that picture as what God has enabled him to do. I think it's significant, by the way, that the final two psalms, Psalms 149 and 150, call upon us to dance with joy because of the Lord's salvation. Let me just read them for you here. Pardon me. Psalm 149 and 150. In Psalm 149, it says, praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing, with making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. He says in Psalm 150, praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. The final two psalms, which in some ways bring to a culmination everything the entire book of Psalms is pointing us to, calls us to dance with joy because of the Lord's great salvation. Pardon me. Does the Lord discipline sin in your life? Yes, he does. He has anger, and it is real. But it's only momentary. The ultimate truth is joy. His discipline is always for deliverance. It brings joy in the end. And what I want to ask you just together today as we consider this psalm, as we learn to sing this psalm and make it part of our own hearts before the Lord is, will you give yourself to joy in the Lord Jesus Christ? I think that's what this psalm invites you to do. In fact, it invites it in the strongest of all terms by nearly commanding it, by manifesting it. Will you give yourself to joy? And I say give yourself to it because it's going to have to be something you do, something you actively pursue. It doesn't just happen to you. Particularly the kind of joy we're talking about here. We're not talking about just a spontaneous happiness. Something tickled my funny bone. You know, somebody told a funny joke and I laughed. We're also not talking about, and this is one of the beauties of the Psalms, a naive joy. And here's where this would differ, you might say, from the skipping about of children that I mentioned just a moment ago. A five-year-old might skip about for joy some afternoon with no other thought on his mind but the fun he's having right then, because he doesn't have to think about anything else. You get to be 25, 35, 45, 55, 65. You have a lot else to think about, right? Life isn't like it was when you were five. And you don't just feel like going out in the backyard and skipping most of the time just because. And if you do, your neighbors kind of think you're strange. This is not a naive joy. This is a joy that has fully faced the realities of sin and sorrow in this world. You see what David's just come through in this psalm? You see that even the psalms we've been talking about coming up to this? Does David know the realities and the pain of sin? Does he know the destruction that it brings? Yes, he does, actually. He's no stranger to that. And yet, he's saying here, God has worked in such a way that he has clothed him with gladness so that his glory may sing your praise and not be silent. Oh, Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. I will never stop rejoicing in you because you have worked so powerfully, so mightily in my life. And I see that. And that's why I say, will you give yourself to joy? You want a childlike joy, yes, but not a childish joy. A childlike joy that really rests in the Lord, that says his plan of redemption is good, and he is turning mourning to dancing in Jesus Christ, and I see that. Yes, I don't experience the full dimensions of it yet, but I'm looking forward to his kingdom, and that's where my joy is set. Ask yourself this today. Do you believe that the Lord can take all of your sin and sorrow and bring gladness out of it? Do you really believe he's strong enough to do that? Can he do that? Amen. He is the one who can do that. And are you trusting him today to do that? That's the question before us. Are you giving yourself to joy by trusting that the Lord is really the one who can turn your mourning to dancing? Or are you looking for some other way, something to give me joy somewhere? Look to the Lord. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ in his redemption. I tell you what, as I was looking at this psalm this week, I'm thankful that the psalms push me to dance with joy, even in the midst of a world dragged down by sin and sorrow. Because I don't know about you, but I feel that. I feel like that unbelief that looks at the world and sees how deranged it is, how broken we are. It was Solomon who said in Ecclesiastes that with much knowledge comes much sorrow. And you know, even for instance, as we've been studying history in our church seminar hour, you know, the more you study history, the more it becomes, in some ways, less and less something that you easily turn to for inspiration. We like to use Christian history for inspiration, right? Hey, let's look at the Great Awakening. Look what happened. And this is wonderful. And let's look at the Second Great Awakening. Look what happened. It's wonderful. Or we write biographies about this missionary went to this place and it was all wonderful. And there's truth in that. And if you've learned most of your church history from preachers, then mostly what you've probably heard is using history for inspiration, which is perfectly legitimate. But the reality is, the longer I'm alive, and I'm only in midlife, so I haven't been alive that long. there's nobody who is righteous. No, not one. There's nobody who gets it right. There's nobody who has it all figured out and did it all right. It just hasn't happened. I hope that doesn't burst your bubble, but all the heroes of the faith that you look up to and rightly respect and honor and praise God for, were all people with feet of clay. And they all were fallible. And they made mistakes, and sometimes those mistakes go on for generations. And it can get weary, some, looking at that. And it can even come back on myself then, like, okay, if they couldn't get it right, how in the world am I going to get it right? I can't do this. I don't know more than they did. I'm not more holy than they were. Can I be a father? Can I be a pastor? Can I do anything right in this world? It can start to weigh you down. But what Psalm 30 does is take that very viewpoint and say, it doesn't deny it, and say, well, it's not really so bad. No, it doesn't do that. It's actually worse than you think it is. You just don't know how bad it is. But God is more powerful than you think. He is more merciful, more gracious. He is good. And he is turning mourning into dancing. And he will do that for this entire world, not just for you. He's going to bring all of human history to its culmination in his great kingdom. And it's going to be a wedding feast. And there's going to be no more night, no more sorrow. All these tears will be wiped away. And God will be glorified as all in all. See, the Lord deserves praise for that. When we see that by faith, we begin to experience those foretastes of joy in our heart by the Holy Spirit. We say, God really is good. I can trust him. And I've seen it in my life. Yes, in small ways. You know, the longer you live in this world, the more you can have Psalm 30 kinds of experiences, right? Where I blew it, and God rescued me, and God redeemed me, and I can look back and praise him for that. He's good. He hasn't quit doing his work of redemption. He's still doing it. He's accomplishing his work. The Lord delivers us to ultimate joy so that we then love to praise him. And that's the commitment here. And that's what, as I ask you today, will you give yourself to joy? This is what I'm asking you. Will you give yourself to singing the Lord's praise and not being silent? Why do God's people love to gather like we're doing right now? Because they've seen God rescue them. That he hasn't left me in my sin and all of its consequences. That he's been redeeming, and I love to praise him for that. I'm not going to be silent. I'll never be silent for what he's done for me. Oh, Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. The Lord deserves unending praise because he delivers us from mourning to dancing.